Now, I'm going to jump into my message this morning, and probably after 5-10 minutes of talking, I'm going to read to you a large passage of Scripture that the rest of the message, I hope, will be based on. But I just want to jump in this morning and remind you that here at Emmanuel, around Christmas time, we try to do two primary things. There's two things we really try to focus on around Christmas time. The one is we try to focus on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most significant event, really the most significant birth in the history of the universe. And so we try to walk through that and think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing we do is we think a lot in December about the mission of the church. Jesus Christ was born to start a mission. He was born to start a mission to gather a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to worship him. And so we try to think about his birth and the mission that that birth started in the world. And we do this in a bunch of different ways. We think about Christmas and the mission of the church at Christmas time a bunch of different ways. So sometimes we'll walk through different promises and prophecies in the Old Testament, and we'll look at the fact that Jesus didn't come out of nowhere, but really he was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Micah, and he was foretold. Some Christmases won't just look at the promises and the prophecies about Jesus, we'll look at the characters and the events around Jesus, Mary and Joseph and the Magi who come in later. We'll look at the things that surrounded the birth of Jesus, the what happened about the birth of Jesus. Another thing we'll do at different times is we'll look at what actually happened. The reason that Jesus' birth is so significant is because in the birth of Christ, God became man. That really the God of the Old Testament became the man Christ Jesus, wedding a human nature and his divine nature in one person. And that's what we're really celebrating as we think about Christmas. Now, this year, I'm not going to do any of those things. We're not going to look at the promises, the prophecies. We're not going to look at the circumstances. And we're not going to look at the fact that God became man. What I want to do this year is I want to think about the effects the birth of Jesus have had on the world. If Jesus was born, and it was significant that God had become man, if Jesus was born the God-man to launch a mission, well then after 2,000 years, we should expect to see some results in the world. And in fact, we do. We see that the world, especially those cultures and civilizations that have been affected by Christianity and touched by the influence of the gospel, we find that the influence of Christianity is really at every level of those cultures. Years ago, D. James Kennedy and his co-author wrote a book called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And he charts through that book the effect that Christ has had on hospitals and on the treatment of women and on sexuality and on really every area of life. Alvin Schmidt, a sociologist who I'm going to quote multiple times through this message, also wrote a book called Under the Influence: How Christianity Changed Civilization. And again, in that book, he charts how Christianity affected attitudes towards abortion and attitudes towards the dignity of human life and the attitudes towards the poor and mercy. All of these things that in many ways can be taken for granted in our civilization today did not come out of nowhere. And they aren't just because Americans are such nice people, but rather they're because of the influence of the gospel, not over the 5 minutes you prayed really hard last night, but over thousands of years, over the course of the gospel, infiltrating every level of human society where it is touched over time. And what I want to do this morning is not just look at how the birth of Jesus has had a wonderful and marvelous effect on the world, but I want to look specifically at how Christianity has had a wonderful and a remarkable effect on the dignity and the status of women. Again, Alvin Schmidt, in his book Under the Influence, quotes one scholar who wrote, "As one scholar put it, the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of woman." That is quite a claim, to claim that 2,000 years of human history, 2,000 years of human history ago, there was a turning point in the history of half of the human race is an absolutely astounding claim. The most significant event was not when women received the right to vote in many Western cultures about at the turn of the last century. It was not the feminist movement that began in the 60s, but rather the birth of Jesus. That little boy in a manger was the turning point in the history of woman. Now that's an amazing claim in our day and age where the Bible can be viewed as the enemy of women. The Bible in our day is often viewed as the book that keeps women repressed and suppressed, but instead, Schmidt argues that actually the birth of Jesus was not the dawn of women being trampled on, but it was the dawn and the turning point of women being dignified and freed in so many areas of life. Now, here's what I want to do to show this to you. I want to show this to you by reading to you a very familiar passage from the life of Jesus. He was born to live, and praise God, we have a record of that beautiful life. And I want you to turn to John 4. And I want to walk with you through this very familiar, although from Ben Brainerd's worship leading, I'm realizing that nothing in the Bible is familiar to you. Many of you are those who go to lectures where you hear about the lack of biblical knowledge in our day. Just always remember, they're talking about you. I'm not kidding. We need to know our Bibles better. We need to read our Bibles more. These things are not someone else's problem. It's not something that happens at those churches, but rather it's something that we have been affected by as well. We need to reclaim our Bibles again. So I want to read to you from a, I hope, familiar passage where Jesus is dealing with a woman who's known to us now as the woman at the well. And I want to point out to you as we go along how radical his treatment of this woman is. And even though as we read through it the first time, you might say, yeah, that's normal, a guy and a lady talking about theology. What's so strange about that? We will see by the time we're done, it was absolutely groundbreaking in the history of the planet, what Jesus was doing here in John chapter 4. So I'm going to start reading from verse 7, John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. what you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you for that which you did not labor, others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father, we want to see more of the Savior of the world, and we want to notice more of the ways in which His leaven has leavened this whole world, His yeast has affected this whole planet. Lord God, we want to see in the way in which you have touched the earth and your mission has been advancing and your salt and your light through your people has affected even civilizations. We pray that you'd show us your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I want to ask is, how does this text embody the great tidal wave of change that Jesus brought into the world for women? And I want to make 4 observations, and the first is so obvious it might almost sound insulting, and it's this: he spoke to her. Perhaps the most radical thing Jesus does in this passage is simply that he speaks to her, and he speaks to her in public. That's certainly what she regarded as shocking. She says, "How can you speak to me, a woman of Samaria?" And then in verse 27, that's what his disciples find shocking as well. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. Now, for us, that's not shocking. It's not shocking that a man would talk to a woman in public because that's become the new normal. And yet in the Roman and in the Greek and in the Hebrew cultures that surrounded the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing was more really in many ways offensive than a man hearing from and speaking to a woman in public. Concerning Greek culture, Alvin Schmidt writes, "Throughout a woman's life, she was not to speak in public. Sophocles wrote, 'O woman, silence is an adornment to woman. Euphides asserted, "Silence and discretion are most beautiful in women, and remaining quiet within the house." And philosopher Aristotle said, "Silence gives grace to the woman." Perhaps the most striking is from Homer's writings, where in Homer, a character, Telemachus, rebukes his mother, Penelope, for speaking in the presence of a man. Dogmatically, he tells her that speech shall be for men. So Greek culture valued silence from women in public, and so did Roman culture, even going so far in Roman culture as to not even admit the testimony of a woman in a court of law. And Hebrew culture, though it treated women differently in some ways around sexual ethics, was just as bad at this point as the Greek and Roman cultures. The Talmud and the Midrash, which contain Jewish teachings from the time surrounding the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote this. It said that rabbinic teaching proclaimed that it was shameful to hear a woman's voice in public among men. Now, we don't know this history. And because we don't know this history, we don't realize how radical John 4 is. We don't view John 4 as progressive. We've bought into the lie that the Bible is a conservative book. Well, that all depends on when you start reading the Bible. But when it was actually written and when it was actually given, it was extraordinarily progressive for Jesus to go to the woman at the well and say to her even something so simple as, "Give me a drink." Second point, not only did he speak to her, but he spoke to her about her soul. Now, we might get the impression that Jesus was just trying to get her to serve him because he starts the conversation by saying, "Give me a drink." But the Bible tells us, assures us, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus wasn't trying to get her just to serve him. He was trying to open up a gateway where he could actually offer her living waters for the complete and eternal salvation and satisfaction of her soul. John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Do you see what Jesus is doing? He has come as Savior of the world on a mission to quench thirsty souls, and he's caring for this woman's soul, which was utterly unusual in the world of men, and sadly, even in our own day, is far too uncommon in the world of men. Back in those days, Demosthenes, the philosopher who lived almost 400 years before Jesus, wrote something that reminds us what men want women for without the influence of Jesus. He wrote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households." There was just sort of a using of women for sexual gratification and for children, and those things were often kept very separate. In Greek culture, a man would keep his wife locked down at home, and he would, if he went out in public to a dinner party, his wife was not allowed to escort him. Only his mistress could go with him. So you had an absolutely man's world where women are being used to serve the lowest passions of men. And how utterly different is it that Jesus comes to this woman concerned for not what he can get from her, but to care for her heart, and not just to care for her heart, but to ravish her heart with living waters that would well up in her very soul for eternal life. This is utterly different than what we see men like Harvey Weinstein and Matt Lauer and Senator Al Franken being accused of in our day, where people are just using their power and authority to get what they want from their coworkers rather than using what authority they may have to serve them and to care for their souls. Third point, he addressed her mind and her heart. There's a tendency among men to be very patronizing towards women, and Jesus had none of that. When I was a kid, I had a very, my mom is a strong woman, and she went to buy a new car, and when she went to buy a new car, the car salesman set her up, and he said, now, he told her about all the nice colors they had in the car, and all the nice, sweet features she could play with in the car, and then he got her in the car for a test drive, and she told him off. That's basically what happened in the car. I was in the back seat the whole time, and she basically gave him a lesson in how to sell cars to women. It was a fine moment in my young childhood, being discipled by my mom. And Jesus has none of that patronizing attitude. He talks to her about her sin. He doesn't go easy on her. He doesn't have this idea that a woman is either a devil or an angel, but he views her as a sinner. And so he speaks to her about her sin. Verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. That is Captain Bold and Awkward from Jesus. That's just laying it all on the line, and he's not treating her softly. He's treating her kindly and eternally with great friendship for her soul by looking into and by exposing her sin. Then he talked to her about redemptive history and biblical theology. He talked to her about categories that now fill whole seminary classrooms. He talked to her about the progress of redemption. The woman said to him, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she gets into sort of a religious debate with him. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, there's an hour coming where all of that's going to be irrelevant because we're moving forward in the history of redemption. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so he talks to her about the deepest categories of theology, God's progressive revelation, the kind of true worshipers God really wants, and how God is seeking people like that to worship him. He doesn't save the big stuff for when he's talking to the big boys, but he talks about everything that matters to the soul to this woman at the well. And then finally, he talked to her with authority. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He treated her not as a devil or an angel, but as a rebelling sinner who needed to be brought back to the Savior. And he spoke to her with a voice of authority. Now, then he essentially commissioned her as a co-laborer. Now, there's no actual commissioning service here, but the effect of their conversation is she goes to tell other people. She goes to tell others what she's heard about Jesus. And he doesn't stop her and say, whoa, I've got 12 apostles for that. You just hold on. No, he lets her go, and she goes out to tell about what she has heard. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And so here we are in a culture where women are not even regarded as having a valid testimony, but her testimony, undoubtedly owned by the Holy Spirit, is being used to bring others to believe in him. And this goes right along with what Jesus does throughout the Gospels. He commissions women to be his ambassadors in the midst of a world that doesn't even trust the witness of women. The first witnesses to the most important fact in all of Christianity were, by Christ's design, women. He says to the women who saw him after his resurrection, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Matthew 28:10. We read our Bibles and we hear that they forbid women from teaching or having authority over men, and this sounds regressive to us, and we forget how progressive the Bible actually is. We forget that it's the Bible that made people like Priscilla and Aquila who taught Apollos together. We forget that the New Testament church was a church in the midst of a world where women were discouraged from preaching that now had women praying and prophesying in the gathered congregation. We forget just how much the Bible authorizes and sanctions and encourages the dignity and the usefulness and really the ministry of women. And you've got to ask yourself, between the degrading and chauvinistic views of Rome and Greece and the Hebrew culture, and today, what happened? Has it been the radical influence of Islam on Western civilization that has made such a marvelous situation for women today? No, Islam actually teaches in the very Quran that if a woman does not submit to a husband, she's to be beaten. And it says explicitly the woman is not an equal of man. One of the most terrible things I've ever seen in Indonesia is a man walking along covered in a white robe with four women covered with nothing but their eyeballs showing, all walking behind him in a line. It's just utterly degrading and demeaning. The great friend of woman was not Muhammad. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Hinduism that elevates the situation, the status of women. It was normal until the 1800s for every widow in India to subject herself to being burned after her husband's death. Once he was dead, she wasn't good for anything, and so she was to die. But it was actually through the Christian influence of men like William Carey that the practice of burning widows was put to the end. It wasn't Hinduism stopping this. It was Christianity stopping this. In China, there was this horrible practice. If you think some high heels are bad, in China it was utterly terrible. The practice of foot binding. A woman's foot would be broken in half. The toes would be folded under the whole foot. Then it would be bound. Often the foot would rot. Toes would fall off. Older women couldn't walk at all, and those that could walk walked in extreme pain. And then you had Christian missionaries advocating for the ending of foot binding. It's always been the Christian influence that's moved along saying, no, 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 we don't just try to get those ladies to have pretty feet. No, 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 she's not worth nothing once her husband is gone. She's fully made in the image of God. She's fully made to represent him just as much as he is, and we don't recognize that this is a radical influence in the world, not a normal influence in the world. This isn't just where societies start. This is something that comes in through the salt and light of the gospel, not just when you pray for 5 minutes one night, but as the gospel permeates a culture over hundreds of years. That's where this comes from. It is not from the Quran, which teaches that men stand superior to women, Surah 4, 38, that we get the equality of women. It's in places like Ephesians 5, where we hear, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so I just say that for your rejoicing. Christ started a mission 2,000 years ago. And the basic conversations we're going to have after this service really are because of his influence on us and the civilization in which we live. And that's a glorious evidence of the salting and lighting of this culture and really everywhere that his gospel has touched. Which brings up a question. How can Christians in America continue the positive influence of Christianity on the dignity of women in our day? I received a text from a dear sister just before I left for Indonesia. And the text said, hey, Pastor, can you share with me your thoughts on the sexual harassment scandals in the media? Can you share your thoughts on how the church can address these issues of men and women relating to others in healthy ways? Now, I think those are good questions. And since I left for Indonesia, the accusations of sexual harassment and sexual scandal have only ramped up. And they really affect every level of our popular culture. Our own president has boasted that because he's famous, he can just walk up to someone and grab them, kiss them. Director Harvey Weinstein used his power to assault, or is accused of using his power to assault and to manipulate 80 to 90 women, at least have come forward at this point. There's accusations against Democrats like Al Franken and Republicans like Roy Moore. Matt Lauer just lost his job this week, and we've seen Bill O'Reilly step down over accusations. Garrison Keillor, the host of NPR's A Prairie Home Companion, was fired this week because of these kinds of accusations of sexual harassment and sexual assault. And this is a great opportunity for the church to answer the question, how do we respond to such things? And I want to give you five ways in which we should respond. First, we should expose the sin of sexual harassment and sexual assault. We should call sin, sin. We should speak of men who can't keep their pants up at work and can't use their positions of power and authority without demeaning and degrading and manipulating women. We should treat them as sinners, and often they should not be in the positions they're called to be in. They should be removed. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, expose them." We are called to expose sin as believers. Christian men should be the kind of men in the office situation where they hear degrading jokes or they hear something that could move towards manipulation or assault, speak up against it. Christian women should be those who speak up against any kind of sexual harassment or assault. Those ought to be things we expose and call evil. You say, well, if I call it evil, I won't have a very good witness at work. You have a bad definition of good witness at work. Sometimes your best witness is to say something that will make you look foolish and hateful. Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its deeds are evil." This was part of what he did to the witness to the world. He said things that even got him hated. And it's not the mark of Christ likeness that you are Mr. Rogers at work and that you never say anything that anyone's offended by. Rather, we are to say things that speak for righteousness. The Apostle Paul testified to righteousness and judgment and self-control. That was a part of his preaching. We speak against those things that are wicked. And what an amazing thing it would be, what a Christmas gift it would be for those who are subject to harassment and assault if others were standing up for them. It's always a circle of silence that allows these things to go on, and that circle of silence is broken when men and women speak up. And if you lose your job for speaking up for righteousness, you will not be a loser at Emmanuel. You will be among the faithful. There's worse things than getting fired for the glory of God. There's not getting fired and letting evil happen under your nose and not exposing the evil that's so often in our midst. We should expose the sin of sexual harassment and sexual assault. Second, we should preach the gospel to those who have been assaulted and those who have assaulted. We have a gospel that can help people who have been victimized by sexual assault and sexual harassment, and we have a gospel that can be preached to those who have assaulted. We have one that ministers deeply into both lives. Because if you have been abused, or you have been harassed, or you have been molested, or you have been raped, you need a gospel that gives you the power to forgive those who've committed the worst kinds of sins against you. And a gospel that has at the center of it a man who was wronged by the religious leaders of his day and wronged by the people of his day and wronged by the politicians of his day and lied about and suffered unjustly even all the way to the cross. That kind of gospel, where that kind of man who was treated so unrighteously forgives you, that gives you the power to forgive and offer forgiveness to others. We also have a gospel that can forgive abusers. Our culture is nothing like that. All they can do is fire them, shame them, and send them to a clinic for rehab. There's nothing that really offers any hope to any of the men that are being accused. There's no hope. But we have a gospel that can save an adulterer like David. We have a gospel that can take unrighteous men who have committed unrighteous acts and say to them, if you will admit that your act was an unrighteous offense to God, and you will believe in his son who was born in a manger and died on a cross, you will be forgiven. Not because God overlooks your sin, but because he covers your sin in the righteousness of his son. And so we have a gospel that can be a balm and a healing power to those who have been abused and to those who have abused. We have a gospel that turns rapists into evangelists, porn addicts into faithful husbands. It sets prisoners free with new life in Jesus Christ. Third, we should not participate in the lynch mob mentality of our culture. We not only live in a culture where men are rightly being, they're rightly suffering consequences when they have really committed sexual harassment or sexual assault. That's a good thing. But we also live in a culture where all it takes to condemn someone is that you accuse them. You just have to say they're guilty, and then they're guilty. And if a bunch of people say they're guilty, then they must be guilty, because where there's smoke, there's fire. That is not the Christian approach to guilt and innocence. And it might seem like the right thing to do. So you'll hear people say things like, well, if a woman came forward, that took so much strength that she must be telling the truth. But beloved, that's not the case. Women are just as capable of lying as men. And it's not a right thing to protect people against abuse by throwing everyone under the bus who's accused of abuse. The Bible regularly establishes for us that we are not to receive accusations unless they come from two or three witnesses. And two or three witnesses is not two or three accusers. Now, there aren't always situations where there's witnesses, but still, we have to look for a process of due diligence in our courts and in our churches where accusations against an abuser are established and proven. Because a mob mentality is exciting and creates exciting lynchings when the people you don't like are getting lynched. But when it turns on you, it's not exciting at all. And it's never biblical, just because a lot of people are being proven guilty, to say that everyone who's accused is guilty. We want to have more restraint than our media, more wisdom than our media, more ability to know how to prove what's right and wrong biblically than simply because the latest news cycle says so-and-so is guilty. Fourth, we should strive to be a community that demonstrates the reality of the gospel. We should strive to be a community where there's not even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. When we enter into these situations where we're forced to discipline, as we recently had to, an adulterous man, where we recognize, maybe in our small group, there's way too many men looking at pornography. These ought to be the kind of things that make our whole church body weep. That we make us realize that the people of God were meant to be a pure people and not a people corrupted and corroded by the same sexual sins that overtake the world. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Resolve today never to tell another dirty joke as long as you live. Never to tell another joke that demeans or degrades women. Never to tell another joke that makes sex dirty or laughable, that makes adultery funny or homosexual funny. The idea in this passage is we shouldn't be telling jokes about things that take people to hell. That's what the passage says. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You see what's being said here? Don't tell these jokes, because you can be sure these people aren't going to heaven. Who makes their sense of humor revolve around laughing about people going to hell? That's demented and has no place in the people of God. You may look less sophisticated. Your sense of humor may get more corny. It may get more cheesy. You may be out. That's okay. Better to go to heaven with a bad sense of humor than to go to hell having told all the filthiest, perverse jokes going around. I guarantee you, a man who's laughing at sexual sin in public is not getting any victory over it in private. Finally, we should strive to be a community that enjoys the purity of a holy family. We should be a family, a pure and holy family. We should be something that people who've been in a sexually charged workplace have never experienced. A place where there's strong men, but pure. A place where there's strong men, but servants. A place where there's ennobled women, dignified women, women serving and enabled, but they're not having to give anything back on the sly to be lifted up. They're being lifted up for Jesus' sake because they love Jesus. On Mother's Day of this year, I preached on 1 Timothy 5, which says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." And I got to preach on all of those two verses except that last clause, younger women as sisters in all purity. And I want to make a few comments on that verse right now because I think it helps us be a good family. I think this verse, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit, when he inspires half a sentence, just does it with perfect balance that can help the church for ages. And I'm always amazed by how this little half of verse just gets the whole balance in this relationship so well. Younger women as sisters in all purity. And there's sort of two poles that Christians tend to go to, is that often men, especially men who are coming out of a severe pornography addiction, really they just see women as a temptation, just as a trial, just as something that's going to bring them down. And you notice these guys are sort of staring in the eyeballs in a really strange way. They can't make normal conversation. And they're just not really able to engage in a sisterly, brotherly relationship. And I know for my own self, having come out of a life where I was exposed to pornography when I was 5 years old, a real breakthrough for me years into my Christian life was that my goal wasn't just to avoid lusting when I talked to a woman, but my goal was to cultivate a family relationship. This is my sister. So I'm supposed to be talking to her like Jesus talked to the woman at the well. Talking to her. Talking to her about her soul. Talking to her about the deep things of God. Talking to her as I would family. So there shouldn't just be this sort of making sure women don't bring us down, but rather there should be bringing everyone up into the family. At the same time, notice what Paul says, treat younger women as sisters in all purity. Oh, he knows there's a danger here. He's aware. There's a reason why so many CEOs and pastors and people have affairs with their secretaries. There's a reason why so many affairs happen between a man and his best friend's wife. There's a reason that happens. And that's because as people get together a lot, they can begin to let walls that should be there come down. They can take ways that they should be guarding themselves and stop guarding themselves. Yeah, she's my sister, but they forget with all purity, so that you guard yourself. Now, you may not choose to draw the lines the same way Mike Pence, our vice president, has, where he doesn't have lunch with any women alone, but he should not be mocked for those convictions. Different vocations will allow different interactions with men and women, but nobody should be mocked for making wise lines that make sure that they're not in compromising situations that could bring them down at their weakest moments. There's no folly in being aware that we shouldn't be giving our hearts emotionally or our bodies physically to someone who is not our wife. And so there's a wisdom here, isn't there? There's an amazing wisdom. There ought to be more relationship between men and women. It ought to be warmer. It ought to be like brothers and sisters. There ought to be a warmth and a dignity and a shared fellowship between all the men and women of the church, not this constant wall between them that separates everything and makes everything weird and sexual. And yet, there can't be a complete ignorance of the sexual component. There can't be a complete unawareness that these two people could fall into a very bad situation. And so there's a right and a proper way in which you put up some hedges around yourself and around your relationships to not breed an over-familiarity that really compromises the marriage you're in or the marriage you may hope to someday be in. What an opportunity we have as the church. It's just an amazing thing, isn't it? What an opportunity we have. Here we are in this world where so many women have dealt with predatory men at work. Some of them really have dealt with predatory men in their home, uncles, fathers, from the earliest days. And in the midst of that world, to be a church, a place where women are strong and empowered and dignified and wise and savvy and biblically and theologically astute and being used for the king, and yet they're coming alongside men who love them and care for them and want to lift them up and yet protect them and are wise and not trying to get anything from them physically or sexually, that, beloved, will stand out in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There are people who, if they spent 5 minutes with your family or 5 minutes with your church, would not have ever experienced anything like it. And we want to be shining like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we want to see the influence of Christ spread over this civilization again and over every country where he has not yet had his full impact over the whole world. Let's pray that we would get to be a part of that advance of Christ's mission. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the amazing way in which, since the birth of Christ, the world has been affected, salted, lighted, leavened. It's been deeply influenced by you. We love to see your fingerprints, not only your fingerprints in creation, but the fingerprints of your redemption, touching different aspects. Lord, we pray that the church would be so revived, so alive, so obedient by the Spirit to your word that, Lord God, it would just work into the life of this culture and save millions and even transform the lives of many who aren't even saved. Lord, we pray that you would do all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.